It belonged to my grandfather. It's about the only thing I have that belonged to him. I have some pictures. My grandfather was 35 years old when he got married to my grandmother. She was 19. Somehow or other, that fact never really made much difference to me as a kid. What I remember about my grandfather was his right hand. He could only open it about that much because in an industrial milling accident, the hand had been caught in the rollers. And because they didn't have the current surgical techniques, basically they just gathered all the skin and sewed a knot there. So his hand only opened that much. The other things I remember about my grandfather is I would come into his house and he would sit down and he would say to me, "Oh, Bob, let me show you what real sports is about." And I would see the ulcerated shins of a man who played football, we know it as soccer, without shin guards. He played fullback, which meant he was the last in the line of defense, and his legs took it heavy. I remember about my grandfather that he loved to eat. And one of the topics of our conversation was what he had just enjoyed yesterday or a week ago, what restaurant they had visited. For my grandfather did not eat to live. He lived to eat. My grandfather died when I was a sophomore in college. He was 88. I remember some other things about my grandfather. He was a believer in Jesus. And he used to pray to me as a child long prayers, especially when we'd get together for Thanksgiving or family dinners. The food was all on the table and he would pray and pray and pray. I also remember about him that he would lead our small, very small local church in a hymn. Can't remember the words, but I remember it was 123. He repeated and requested that hymn at the Lord's Supper, it seemed to me, almost every month. I remember my grandfather, that he loved God. Somehow that love got transferred to my father. And my father became a believer in a foxhole in France during the Battle of the Bulge in World War II. I always envied my father because, among other things, my father's conversion story was much more dramatic than mine. I kind of wanted to wait until I was in some great war with the bombs bursting in air. You know how that works? Me, I was just a little kid and didn't want to go to hell one night and ask Jesus into my life. But I remember my grandfather loved music. He loved to sing. And so this is what I have of my grandfather. You know what's fascinating about this? Somehow it got to me. What's very interesting about it is a couple summers ago, my son Todd needed a coat to work outdoors doing landscaping. And he used it. I thought that was pretty cool. Now it's a visual image that I have a rich spiritual legacy. In some cases, I can trace back to my great-grandparents, people who knew and loved Jesus. And that's precisely what our text is about today. So I thought visually I would try and represent what Solomon is trying to tell his sons in the passage we look at. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Proverbs chapter 4. I want to suggest that this particular text gets us close to the heart of the book of Proverbs. And I want to suggest that what Solomon is doing in this text is precisely what fathers and sons, parents and children, mothers and daughters ought to be doing all the time. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Proverbs chapter 4. And as it's been kind of my habit, I want to read with you responsively the first 9 verses of this passage, and then I want to read out loud myself verses 10 through 19, and then I want you to conclude with me by reading responsively verses 20 to the end. You read the even verses, I'll read the odd number verses. Okay? Proverbs 4. "Listen, my sons, to a father's instructions. Pay attention and gain understanding." Together. I give you sound learning to do seek my teaching. When I was a boy in my father's house, still tender and an only child of my mother, he taught me and said, lay hold of my words with all your heart. Keep my commands and you will live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget my words or swerve from them. Do not forsake wisdom and she will protect you. Love her and she will watch over you. Wisdom is supreme. Therefore, get wisdom. Though it costs all you have, get understanding. Esteem her and she will exalt you. Embrace her and she will honor you. She will set a garland of grace on your head and present you with a crown of splendor. Now listen as I... Listen, my son, accept what I say, and the years of your life will be many. I will guide you in the way of wisdom and lead you along straight paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hampered. When you run, you will not stumble. Hold on to instruction. Do not let it go. Guard it well, for it is your life. Do not set foot on the path of the wicked or walk in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn from it and go on your way. For they cannot sleep till they do evil. They are robbed of slumber till they make someone fall. They eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. But the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. Together, my son, pay attention to what I say. Listen closely to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart. Together, for they are life to those who find them, and health to a man's whole body. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Put away perversity from your mouth. Keep corrupt talk from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Make level paths for your feet, and take only ways that are firm. Do not swerve to the right or the left. Keep your foot from evil. Solomon is concerned that his son, and in this particular case, it's the first mention in the book that the word is plural, his sons will understand the way of wisdom. He has all sorts of reasons to question this and to encourage that sort of transfer of wisdom. And the big point I wanted to make this morning, if you picked up the outline, you'll see it, is that that transfer takes place in three ways. First of all, it's intergenerational. Secondly, it's intentional. And thirdly, it's internal, or it needs to be internalized. First of all, it's intergenerational. You've read with me this particular point in chapter 4 where all of a sudden the three generations of Solomon's father, himself, and his sons are outlined again and again and again. Now the question, of course, why? Why does Solomon have this great concern? Well, it doesn't take a great deal of thought to understand and see what's happened in Solomon's life. Folk, if you study carefully what's happened within this time sphere of that 100 years, between the time of David and the time of Solomon's sons, you will understand that ancient Israel went through a cataclysmic time of social, cultural, and political change. Under David, under Saul, of whom David replaces, the nation of Israel went from a collection of small towns, an agrarian kind of backwater collection of towns that were united only by yearly visits to a place called Jerusalem. This backwater town, who was nowhere important on the global scene, came to a point of unification under David, and then under Solomon, his wisdom became one of the preeminent places for culture and cultural exchange in the ancient world. One of the reasons for that, of course, is that the other states of Babylon, Assyria, and Egypt had basically exhausted themselves after several centuries of fighting. During this lull, in terms of the great nation states of the ancient world, Israel has what's called its golden era, its golden age. And when Solomon comes to the throne, he asks God not for wealth or power, but for wisdom. And the result is that people from all over the world come to Jerusalem seeking to know the wisdom that's possessed by this man. Within Solomon's lifetime, the nation of Israel becomes the preeminent intellectual capital of the ancient world. As that occurs, guess what also happens? Money flows into the city. Solomon builds a temple to the Lord. He builds his own palace by means of the tribute that's brought to him by people far and near. The result is that Solomon easily probably was worth several billion dollars a year just in the gold that's said to have been brought into the country. What happens to a country during that kind of change? One of the things that can happen is it loses touch with its roots. And so I think that this particular passage that we've read, chapter 4 of Proverbs, is the heartbeat of Solomon to let his sons know what the reality was that got them to where they are now. Solomon is concerned that his sons know the heart of God that his father David had. Friends, we live in a similar time. My grandfather didn't learn to drive until he was in his 30s. They didn't need cars in Ireland when he immigrated in the early 06s of this century. And you and I know very well the kind of social, political, and moral change that's occurred in our country in the last 100 years. So if you can hear with me, there's a passionate heartbeat on the part of Solomon to recover what his father David knew and transfer it to his sons. Therefore, what's happening in this book is not some kind of wisdom literature that's sort of out there floating all around. Some of us read the book of Proverbs that way. We want to get our daily tidbit, so we'll read a proverb a day. What's really going on underneath is an intergenerational relational challenge. How will one generation pass on the wisdom of God to another? And how will that pass it on to the third? And I want to suggest, friends, that's precisely the dilemma we face today. Note how Solomon talks about it. Chapter 1, verse 5. He says, among other things, that the wisdom comes in a variety of ways. Chapter 4, verse 5. First of all, he says to his sons, this is what my father told me. He said, number one, do not forget. I suspect that David told his son Solomon much of what happened to him. The key element here is what we remember. Don't forget. And what's important is that history matters. But understand, friends, that all history is selective. What we recall, what we remember, what we deem worth remembering betrays our values. We remember according to an inherent sense of value and order. So the second thing that Solomon says his father told him is in verse 6. Do not forsake. Do not forsake wisdom. In order to remember accurately, we must be ordered by a certain sense of what's right and wrong. That's wisdom. It makes no sense to transfer from one generation to another something that doesn't amount to anything. It's not just the importance of history, it's the importance of orthodoxy. What truth will be pertinent not just for my generation and your generation, but for all generations? What is orthodox that is of value intergenerationally? And thirdly, verse 7, don't be frugal. When it comes to knowing true wisdom, it's much more valuable than anything you can buy. So spend it all in order to get it. Let me put it this way. I am supposed to remember from my generation what's worth remembering. I am supposed to pass on something to my younger generation, something that's valuable for all generations. And I'm supposed to ask that generation, the younger generation, to say, among other things, this generation needs to take into account what I've given you. The irony, of course, in Solomon's day as well as ours, The younger generation was prone to spend money on pleasure, not wisdom. We're much more prone to spend money on technology, not theology. We're much more prone to do things that are akin to amusing ourselves. Do you know the Latin for amusement? Muse is the term for thinking. Ah is the prefix that says without. Amusement is to do stuff without thinking. Our culture, as Postman says, is amusing itself to death. We spend increasing amounts of time doing things that don't require us to think at all. Hence, intergenerational wisdom requires three things of the older, middle, and younger generation. The older generation must meditate on the priorities of their history to remember what's important. The middle generation must accurately transfer and adapt those truths to a cultural situation that's different from their forebears. And the younger generation is called to listen, to attend, and to honor, even to experiment with that truth, to make it their own, and then report back what they discover as they do it in the field. Or I'm going to paraphrase this by giving you three aphorisms that are true in our day and age. Old age was not made for sissies, but for reflective saints. Do you catch that, friends? Middle age was not made for hoarding of wealth, but the transfer of heritage. Youth was not made for pleasure, but for heroism and the learning of heroic ideals. I find this very, very fascinating, friends, you see, because wisdom is necessary in each generational context. You need, if you are older, the wisdom to know what's important to remember and hang on to it. You need wisdom in terms of figuring out how to tell that to your middle-aged sons and daughters. If you are middle-aged, it's very important that you take what's been said, hold on to it, weigh it against everything that's gone on in the history of your life and of your culture, from, I would suspect, the beginning of time to the current, to see what truths are true and what need to be applied. And if you are younger, I'm not putting ages on this, but if you're part of the younger generation, it's incumbent on you to take what's being taught, to experiment, to see how it applies in the real day and everyday points of life. At each generational context, we need wisdom. It often doesn't work out precisely the way we'd want it. My grandfather loved to sing. I suspect what happened, in fact, I hear this from the family anecdotes, he loved to sing so much that he forced my father to take piano lessons. They bought a piano. My father became a wonderful musician. I understand, and this we found out only a couple years ago, that during his high school years, he wasn't terribly interested in Jesus, but he was chairman of the dance committee at his high school. Oh! You cannot imagine what that did to the family heritage. Things shook, you see. My father, dance? You had to realize that was a verboten. He can play virtually any musical instrument. So, of course, when I came along, it was written in stone, thou shalt take piano lessons. I hated piano lessons. But, you know, because you learn piano lessons, I could read bass clef. So I got into the band and learned how to play baritone horn because no one could read bass clef. I don't stop to, oh, you know at the Thanksgiving service how bad I play it. But you know what that does? It allows me to stand up with the choir and read music just like that. So when my son comes along, guess what he has to do? You will play baritone horn. But because he was the only one that could read bass clef and play baritone, the middle school director said, we need someone to play tuba. We're getting lower all the time, you see. He bought a tuba. Recently, pain of all pains, he sold the tuba to buy insurance for his truck. But you know what he does now? He plays guitar. With the praise team of Bates Christian Fellowship, he's beginning to compose music. And you see, you come full circle with this desire to sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. That is the principle. How it works out is different from generation to generation. And I can say, praise God. What is being transferred from one generation to another in your home and in this church? The second thing that Solomon says is that he says that wisdom needs to be transferred intentionally. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. Verse 3, when I was a boy in my father's house, still tender, the only child of my mother, he taught me and said, look at verse 10. Listen, my son, Solomon says, to what I say. Verse 11, I will guide you. Verse 11. Verse 14, do not set foot on the path of the wicked. What's fascinating about this particular section is that Solomon is saying that what his father did in the method of transfer is what he's attempting to do with his sons. First of all, he says that he will speak. He uses words. He gets his son's attention, focuses it right between his hands, and says what's important. Number two, he models what he says. Verse 11, I will guide you. The training process involves not just words, but demonstrated action on how to do things. And number three, I will warn you of the consequences. What's implied in the warning is that there are situations where I cannot guide you physically through. I can only anticipate the problem that you will face. Therefore, what is spoken is something that happens in the past. The training is very present-oriented, and the warning projects into the future the kind of wisdom that the sons will need, encountering situations that the father won't be there for. We need to become incarnational in that respect in the lives of our children. Therefore, we just don't speak, but we act and train alongside, and then we speak into the future principles of wisdom that will encourage our children to make wise choices. That includes warnings, it includes encouragements. Now, I have found this to be incredibly fascinating. And the reason for that has to do with the celebration of the 75th birthday of C.S. Lewis. And so I've been rereading some of the things of that great author. Probably you will have known, I think it was referred to in the latest Focus on the Family letter, that C.S. Lewis moved from being an atheist to being a theist when he was overwhelmingly convinced of the creatorhood of God. But it was a couple years before Lewis moved from being a theist to being a Christian. And the reason he was unable to see that happening is he said, how can I know God? It would be alike Hamlet trying to know Shakespeare. Do you understand what's being said here? If God is the God who writes the plays, the lines of my drama, how can I know him as the author? He is so far, so high and lifted up, I cannot know him. What turned the corner for Lewis is this, that at Advent, God writes himself into the script. God becomes like his creatures. That's what we celebrate this month. He writes himself into the script of history. Now, here comes the killer. If God the Father does that for us, how much more should we write ourselves into the script of the history of our kids? I try and do that. I write emails occasionally. I call my kids at school, try and find out what the dates of their tests are, tell them I'm praying for them, do research for them if they run into something that I don't know anything about. I try and write my way into their lives. Do you? If Christmas means anything, friends, it means that God gives us the model to be the way we ought to be as parents for our children. And if you don't have kids, you're still part of the family of God. And the church then needs to re-family folks who come from dysfunctional, broken homes, and you need to find kids to write yourself into the script of their lives. It's something that's done not haphazardly or accidentally. It's done intentionally. And Solomon in Proverbs 4 says, this is what my father did to me. This is what I'm doing to you. And you learn it. You watch me. Hear my warnings, because I want to be a part of your life. Isn't that potent stuff? How did Jesus write himself into the script of our lives? He came meekly, humbly. He came small-like. He came sacrificially. He ended up dying. And I think that's what we're called to do. Now, thirdly, Solomon says that it's not just intergenerational and intentional, but it's internal. You have the text in front of you, Proverbs 4. I want to rehearse how much he makes this point. The word your is repeated several times. Look at verse 10. The years of your life will be many. Verse 12. When you walk, your steps will not be hampered. Verse 15, your way. Verse 21, your heart. Verse 24, your mouth. Verse 25, your eyes. Verse 26, your feet. In other words, it's not my life that I'm trying to coerce on you. It's your life. Do it and make it yours. Make wisdom not mine, but yours. And Solomon himself does this. Note what he says about the fact that it's my words in the beginning of the chapter, speaking of David's words to him. And at the end of the chapter, verse 20 and following, he says, listen to my words. He's taken David's words, made them his, and now he wants his kids to make of theirs. There's a delicate process that's at work here, friends. You see, because you can't coerce someone to love God. There's a sense in which you can build a structure, you can model, but then you have to appeal to kids' hearts to be able to say, you know, it's your decision. I'm praying you make the right one. The nature of the Christian experience, the nature of our walk with God, happens from generation to generation, but each generation needs to own it for themselves. Now, it doesn't make too much difference whether you have a grandfather, a great-grandfather like mine, that knew and loved Jesus. If this is the first generation of your family that knows and loves Jesus, then you start the legacy. And if you need older folk, there are older people in this room who will happily be spiritual surrogate grandparents who will tell you what's going on. If you're an old person and you don't have any particular family, you better find some. Tell them stories of your life about how God worked and blessed. But tell the stories carefully. Make them matter. If you're a young person of any age, make sure that the words of others become your words. Not Bob McCoy's words, your words. You see, what he's trying to do in this particular text is he's building a motivation for what he's going to talk about throughout the rest of the book. Wisdom is relatively undefined in the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs. We find out in chapter 10 all the tidbits of wisdom. They're given hit or miss, helter skelter. But he's got to build a motivational case for studying them. So what he's done again is he said, among other things, watch out for the bad peer companions, chapter 1, 2. Understand that there are certain portraits of wisdom that we've looked at. And then he says, look, this is what's happened in my history. I want it to continue. Now, friends, the lesson of history is that Solomon didn't do it well. The lesson of history is that his sons didn't listen. The lesson of history is that Israel went down the tubes. And the warning is severe. It's not just saying the words that matters. It's doing. So I want to apply with you. The church is a family of God. In our day and age, in the brokenness of family, we have an important task to refamily America. As you have coffee in the half hour between services, what will you talk about? To what extent is God's wisdom intergenerational? Where are you creating, maintaining, or honoring intergenerational wisdom legacies? I don't know how that works for you. Third, What's the status of your heart this morning? One of my favorite verses is in this particular chapter. It's chapter 4, verse 23. Look at it again. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Are you closer in your walk with the Lord this year than you were last Christmas? And finally, it's intentional. As Jesus came into the world, God's intentional design to write himself into our history, are you doing the same thing in the lives of those people that you associate with? We've made a whole mess of those particular little flyers so that people who never knew or don't know, or because of the controversies of the season, can't even sing hallelujah choruses at various times and places, they can come and listen in unadulterated form the story of Jesus' advent. Take some of the flyers, give them to other people. Say, I'd like to have you come with me. It's not the program that matters. It's the encounter with the living God who comes humble-like to write himself in to their story. Concluding illustration, then we'll sing a final hymn. I'm on my third student driver thing. You want to know why I lose hair? I teach my kids how to drive. Each one is a real trip. That's not a pun. That's just the way it is. A real trip, okay? You know, you first start off with driver training, dealing with technique. Some of my kids need to continue to remember to push the clutch in before they turn the car on. I am amazed we have no rear-end collisions. You know how that works. You start with technique, like they're backing out at night. It might be nice to turn the lights on. You know, that kind of stuff. I mean, it's just, you wonder what's going on inside a 16-year-old's head. Do you wonder that? I wonder that greatly. But, you know, driver training doesn't work if you keep dealing with technique. You've got to give issues, principles, wisdom, so that they can anticipate situations that they will not face. You cannot go on all the roads of Connecticut to show them how to drive the car. And so pretty quickly you move from turn the lights on, push the blinker, watch out for that car ahead, to what will you do in this situation? What's going on now? And driver training is a wonderful metaphor for life training. If you want some experience, I'll let you have my last kid. You can train him. Better yet, I think that there are some folks who have kids who are in middle school who would love to sign you up to be their driver ed trainer, you see. Better yet, there's always the need. We were praying about it yesterday. For helpers in the JV program on Wednesday nights, we need some men. It's called driver training for the soul. Wisdom is intergenerational. It's intentional. And ultimately, it's internal. You got to make it yours. The Father of our lives, regardless of how our fathers or grandfathers have treated us, you are the one who has come small so that we could know the largeness of your character. I pray this day you would take the words of this father of the 10th century BC and make them ours, both in hearing what's come before us and applying what will come after us. Would you take your word to its intended effect? We pray in Jesus' name.